take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 14 as we continue our study in the book of Mark. You'll find this morning's sermon text printed in your program if you need it. Before we read this morning's text, I want to point out something that's obvious, and that is that these verses, this passage, will give us far too many details to explain and leave far too many questions for us to answer in one sermon, and you're thankful for that, I'm sure. So I've chosen this morning to focus mainly on two things: how Jesus prayed and obeyed, and the implications that flow from that prayerful obedience for us. You'll have to study on your own to find the explanations and answers that I will leave unaddressed. So, our focus: how Jesus prayed and obeyed in our place, and secondly, how we can pray and obey by his grace. Now let's hear from God in Mark chapter 14. Would you stand with me as we start in verse 27? Jesus and the disciples have left the supper, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask this morning that you would come and by the power of your Spirit, help us to see Jesus in this passage. Help us to see him perhaps in a way that we have not yet seen him. Open the eyes of our hearts, Father. There are some here this morning who have never seen him with the eyes of faith, with a heart that embraces him for all he is. Would you make this the day that they see him and embrace him for all he is? And for those of us who have, would you cause us to again see Jesus in his beauty, in his majesty, in his glory? And would you cause us to embrace him for all he is as all we need? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever read a news story online or watched a news report on television that made you say, that just made you sigh and pause and groan a little inside? Have you ever heard news from a friend or family member about something hard in their lives that made you say audibly or internally, either one, oh no, that's awful, or that's so sad, or that's not the way it's supposed to be? What is it that makes you sigh? What stories move you to wish for things to be right or okay or healed or put back together? Paul Miller points out that there were at least two moments that made Jesus sigh so noticeably that the apostles can't help but remember his sighing. And Mark records two of those for us. We've seen these already in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus healed the deaf man. He put his fingers into the man's ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed. And then he said, be opened, and healed the man. One writer described that sigh as something between a fit of anger and a burst of tears. Jesus was brokenhearted over the physical brokenness of people. But then in Mark chapter 8, we have another story. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit, Mark said. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Now here, Jesus is brokenhearted over the spiritual brokenness of people. He sighs in response to their unbelief. Paul Miller observed that Jesus merely sighs with the deaf man and sighs deeply with the Pharisees. Jesus reacts with a deep groan, a cosmic sigh, as if this world is in an unnatural state, suffering the ill effects of a centuries-old invasion of evil. As I've thought about these stories in the news or from fans, friends and family that make me sigh, I've noticed that they fall into these same two categories. I sigh over physical brokenness. Just this week, I read a Facebook post of a friend whose father has stage 4 pancreatic cancer, and now they've found that her mother is greatly ill, and they think it could be cancer. And I just read it and said, oh, Lord, wow. And I sigh over spiritual brokenness. I've had conversations with friends in recent months who have shared about marriages on the brink of collapse, and I just sigh and say, oh, Lord, God, have mercy. Now imagine that your sighs and groans are elicited by similar stories. And the Bible does teach that the physical and spiritual brokenness are both the ill effects of a centuries-old invasion of evil. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Both spiritual brokenness, sin in all of its forms, and physical brokenness, death and decay in all of its forms, came into the world through one man, Adam. Adam, faced with the choice to submit to God's will in the Garden of Eden, chose to say, not your will, God, but mine. And he ate the forbidden fruit. He willingly chose to double cross, deny, and desert the God who cared for him, who communed with him, who commissioned him. The residual effects of this act of rebellion are what caused Jesus to sigh in Mark 7 and to sigh deeply in Mark chapter 8. And now we come to Mark chapter 14. I want you to listen again to how Mark describes the sighs of Jesus. Listen to the level of intensity in Jesus' groaning as it has exponentially increased on the night before his crucifixion. Mark said, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. John Stott noted that B.B. Warfield once wrote a careful study entitled On the Emotional Life of Our Lord, in which Warfield examined some of the words Mark used to describe Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. Two of those words, distressed and troubled. Jesus said he was deeply distressed, and that could be rendered as horror-struck. It's consternation, if not exactly dread, yet alarmed dismay. He was astonished by what was before him. Warfield says the primary idea of troubled is loathing aversion, perhaps mixed with despondency. And then Warfield tells us that Jesus' own self-description as being very sorrowful even to death expresses a sorrow, or perhaps we would better say a mental pain, a distress which hems him in on every side from which there is no escape. It's worth noting that the name of this garden, Gethsemane, literally means olive press. Gethsemane was likely a walled garden on the slope of the Mount of Olives, in which there was an olive press, where olives were crushed under the stone pillar to extract their oil. Here in this garden, Jesus' soul was being crushed under the weight of his sorrow, even to the point of dying, he said, dying from grief. Luke tells us that so great was the weight of grief that Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The author of Hebrews commented on this prayer of Jesus in Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Friends, Jesus experienced astonished agony as he prayed in the garden that night. Why the increased intensity of emotion? Why did Jesus sigh about the deaf men, sigh deeply about the unbelief of the Pharisees, but now in Gethsemane, his sorrow is nearly crushing him to death? when he sighed for the deaf man and because of the unbelief of the Pharisees, he was responding to singular instances of physical and spiritual brokenness. But here in Gethsemane, he's preparing to take upon himself all of the physical and spiritual brokenness of all of his people throughout all time. It's no wonder. It was so intense. Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane to do what Adam should have done in the Garden of Eden. He came to submit his will to the will of the one who cares for him, communes with him, and commissioned him. What the first Adam refused to do, Jesus, the last Adam, resolved to do. Friends, Jesus was overcome with sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was about to overcome the sin of the Garden of Eden, as well as the generational spread of sin and death that came as a result of Adam's sin. So what did Jesus see in this cup that was before him, this cup that he begged be removed from him? What did he see in that cup that crushed him with astonished grief? Well, it was not simply the excruciating pain he would feel from the scourge that would shred his back, from the humiliating punches to his blindfolded face, the plucking of his beard, the thorns jammed into his scalp, the spikes driven into his wrist, or the slow suffocation of hanging on a cross. No, in addition to all those visible sufferings, Jesus began to face the invisible suffering. We'll talk more about what that is. Kent Hughes suggests that first, Jesus saw that it was a cup full of sin, and second, he saw that it was a cup full of wrath. Let's think about a cup full of sin. Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus, who knew no sin of his own, saw Adam and Eve's sin in that cup. Adam and Eve committed treason. They double-crossed their creator by taking sides with his enemy, the serpent, by exchanging worship of their creator for worship of his creation. They denied God's rule over their lives by disobeying his word and doing what was right in their own eyes. They deserted the God who had cared for them and communed with them and commissioned them. They deserted him by stepping outside of the circle of his love and purpose for their lives. God had commanded Adam to guard and keep this garden, but when the tempter came slithering into the garden, Adam did not keep a vigilant watch of protection over his companion or the creation. And he was silent in the face of the serpent's temptation. He did not talk to God and ask for his help. Adam did not watch and pray, and so he fell into temptation. Jesus, who knew no sin of his own, saw the disciples' sin in that cup. I don't believe it's by accident that the story of the Garden of Gethsemane is surrounded by instances of double-crossing, denial, and desertion. Though Jesus asked them repeatedly, Peter, James, and John could not watch and pray with him for even 1 hour. And all of the disciples caved to temptation. Judas double-crossed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. All of the disciples deserted Jesus. And their desertion of Jesus was so utterly complete that one of them, most likely Mark, the author of this, was so committed to not being identified with Jesus that he ran away naked, left his sheep behind and ran away. Sounds familiar. Reminds me of the naked deserters who ran away from God in the Garden of Eden. But then Jesus, who knew no sin of his own, saw our sin in that cup. Like Judas, we double-crossed Jesus. Like Peter, we deny Jesus. Like all of the disciples, we have and do desert Jesus. It's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. It's what the disciples did in and around the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's what you and I do in the places God puts us. As I thought about this for a few minutes this week, I thought, okay, I don't often enough sit and really think about the implications of what Jesus drank out of that cup. Jesus had never sinned and was about to take upon himself every single sin of every single person for whom he came to die. Every lie, every lustful thought, fantasy, or act of adultery and perversion. Every instance of someone using Jesus' own name as profanity rather than praise. Every outburst of anger, every seething contempt for someone we just can't stand, much less forgive. Every cynical, snide remark we make behind their backs. Every envious, idolatrous desire for stuff we don't have. And every greedy grip we hold on the stuff that we do have. Every thought, word, and action by which we disobey or dishonor our mother and father. Every refusal to hear from God by reading the Bible. Every refusal to talk to God and trust him in prayer. Every failure to speak the truth in love to one another. Every waste of the time, treasures, and talents God has given us. Every instance in which by thought or word or action we have not loved God with all we are. And have not loved our neighbors, the nations, or the next generation the way Jesus has loved us. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm overwhelmed by this partial list of my own sins. But let's keep going. John Calvin said this: even if we were carefully to examine just 1 minute of our lives, we would find ourselves worthy of eternal death. Indeed, each one of us would discover ourselves to be sinners, not just in one area, but 100,000. Not due to one fault, but to countless millions. So can you begin to imagine what Jesus was facing? Jesus, who never, ever sinned in any of these ways or any other way, who only and always obeyed the whole law of God with his whole life, was crushed under the weight of the sorrow he had for sin that would become his to bear. And he did it for you. And he did that for me. He did that for your sin. He did that for my sin. Because he had no sin of his own to pay for. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But it was not only our sin that caused him sorrow. He also grieved the wrath that sin requires. It was a cup full of wrath. The Old Testament uses this cup of wrath symbolism in several places. In Isaiah 51, the Lord says, wake yourself, stand up, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Kent Hughes explains, as sin bearer, Jesus became the object of the Father's holy wrath against sin. Drinking this cup also made him a curse. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, as cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Hughes goes on, gazing into the cup, Jesus saw hell opened for him, and he staggered. It's no wonder that we see the blood-like sweat and the tears, that we hear him crying out for deliverance. It's no wonder, as we read in Luke, that the Father had to send an angel to strengthen him. Friends, Jesus did not come to a garden to wrestle with the will of God by accident. No, he came to a garden to make it abundantly clear what this act of submission would mean for us. One commentator summed it up this way. The first Adam began life in a garden. Christ, the second Adam, came at the end of his life to a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented himself. Friends, this is good news. The promise that we read in Genesis 3:15, a promise made in the Garden of Eden, the promise that a descendant of the woman would one day come and crush the head of the serpent, that promise was fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane on Maundy Thursday night. It was fulfilled on a hill called Golgotha on Good Friday afternoon. And it was fulfilled in an empty garden tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning. Thanks be to God. The quote I put in the program for you from Kevin DeYoung sums it up. The whole story of Christianity can be summarized in two Adams. The first Adam, the one defying God in the Garden of Eden, as a representative head for the entire human race, disobeyed and plunged every other mortal into sin and misery. The second Adam, the one crying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, as a representative head for all the elect, obeyed even unto death and purchased redemption for all who believe. Jesus prayed and obeyed in our place. That was his Gethsemane. What about our Gethsemanes? Now, some of you might say, oh, what do you mean our Gethsemanes, preacher? I thought you said Jesus drank the cup of wrath in our place. And yes, he did. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we are still called to submit ourselves to the will of God. And so by our Gethsemanes, I mean those moments when our will wrestles with God's will, when God asks us to submit to him in ways that we find painfully difficult because we're sinners, much less because we're human. Well, you might say, well, this is a story about Jesus and his Gethsemane. Don't make it about us. Well, you're right. It is about Jesus, but it's for us. Jesus made this clear by taking along Peter, James, and John with him to be witnesses of his praying and obeying so that we would have this to talk about this morning. And Jesus is the consummate teacher. He wanted these men and us to learn to watch and pray so that we could submit our will to God's will rather than fall into the temptation to double cross, deny, or desert it. He wanted them and us to see and experience our own inability to submit to God, to see him do it perfectly, to see him accomplish it for us, and to see him overcome the penalty and power of the sin that keeps us from aligning our will with God's will. He set this whole scene up to teach us how he prayed and obeyed in our place so that we could pray and obey by his grace. So I want to ask you, this is where we go from preaching to meddling, as they say. I've been meddled with, so I'm going to share it with you. In what area of your life is God asking you to submit to him right now, to obey him? Is there something you know that God wants you to do that you're putting off or making excuses for not doing? Is there something you know that God wants you to stop doing that you just don't want to stop doing, frankly? Is there someone you know God wants you to forgive? Or, as the case often is, to forgive again and again and again? Is God calling you to seek him more consistently and diligently in prayer, in his word, or in some other way? Is God calling you to grow as a steward of all that he's given you? Not just your money, but your time, your gifts and abilities, your possessions, your work, your role, and your body. Is God calling you to help shepherd your brothers and sisters in Christ however he may call you to do that. Participating in a care group, having conversations that are more intentionally about Jesus and your relationship with him. Maybe it's about the way you use your words with others. Maybe he wants you to give your life away in discipling others. Is he calling you to be one who sows the seed of gospel words and works where you live, where you work, where you play? Is God calling you to pray more specifically for people you know don't yet know Jesus? Is he calling you to seek opportunities to be hospitable to people, to your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends at school, to welcome them into your life? Is he calling you to pray for and look for opportunities to serve people, to share the gospel with people? I don't know. Maybe all of these things, yes. But I want you to think, is there a place where God's been pressing on you, putting his finger on something and saying, will you submit to me here? Will you align your will with mine here? Well, as you wrestle with this area of submission, I want to leave you with these two helpful truths. First of all, his spotless performance is yours. Secondly, his Spirit's power is yours. And this Gethsemane story tells us both of these things are true. First, his spotless performance is yours. Remember, Jesus told the disciples that night, you will all fall away. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Curious. They would desert him, but he had already promised that he would be with him again. They would be with him again in Galilee. Something would be different after the crucifixion and resurrection. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul also said in that same little passage in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The double-crossing, denying, deserting, that's passed away. Behold, the new has come. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus lived the life of obedience to God that Adam should have lived in the Garden of Eden, and that we should live in the places he's put us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus submitted to his Father's plan to die the death that Adam deserved to die in the Garden of Eden, and that we should die because of our disobedience in the places he's put us. Friends, if you're relying on these things, these truths, these things that Jesus has done in your place, then you are a new creation in Christ. You have a new heart that wants to align your will to God's will, and a new heart that is able to do it. This is good news as you face whatever it is that God's pressing on you. One of my favorite Puritan preachers, Walter Marshall, summed up a whole lot of Bible teaching in these few words. He said, you can only live a godly life if you have already received the righteousness of Christ. Christ promises you a new heart. If your sins are truly forgiven, you will also be delivered from their power. Just as you have been justified by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will also be made alive to live in holiness by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as you face that area in which God wants you to submit your will to his, remember, because Jesus submitted in a way you never could or would, now he has made a way for you and for me, for I, to joyfully align our will with God's will for every part of our life. Because he's given us his spotless performance. But not only that, he's given us his Spirit's power. His Spirit's power is yours. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, Because you are sons, adopted sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of the same Jesus who prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That same Spirit of loving submission lives in the hearts of all those who are in Christ. You have His Spirit's power. And did you hear the intimate, tender, relational way that Jesus prays that you can now pray? Mark even left the word Abba in its Aramaic form so that it would capture the childlike way in which Jesus addressed His Father. It's a tender, pleading, familiar way for a child to address his Father when he's acutely aware of his neediness. I remember when I was in fourth grade, I was on a field trip with my school a couple of hours away from home. Our charter bus swerved to miss a truck and crashed head-on into a huge tree on the side of the highway. Many, if not all of us, were injured. I had a broken foot. Blood was gushing out of my mouth from a busted lip. And as I sat on that grassy hillside beside the interstate, waiting for the ambulances to arrive, I never felt so alone, and I just rocked back and forth, sobbing. Mommy, Mama, Mommy, help me. I want my Mommy. That's how I imagine Jesus cried out to His Father that night. Abba, Father, please help me. That same Spirit lives in you. We have to understand that Jesus was able to submit to God because He rested in His Father's love for Him. He trusted His Father's love for Him. He rested in and trusted His Father's wisdom and power. He trusted that His Father would see Him through the agony of obedience, even if He chose not to rescue Him from it. The Spirit of the obedient Son of God lives in the hearts of the adopted sons and daughters of God. And this Spirit is willing. I don't care how weak your flesh is. This Spirit is willing, and He lives in you. He lives in me. So brothers and sisters, never ever forget, as you face whatever that is that God is asking you to surrender and submit to Him with, never ever forget, Jesus prayed and obeyed in your place so that you could pray and obey by His grace. The spotless performance of Jesus is yours. You don't have to earn His love. You've got it. The Spirit of Jesus is yours. So as you wrestle with what God is calling you to be and do, remember, you have the Father's love because of Jesus. And rely on the Spirit of Jesus as you cry out, Abba, Father, not my will, but yours.